If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 2. This is where we're going to spend all of our time this morning in this one verse, verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. For some of you in here, this might be perhaps one of your favorite verses in all the Bible. I know when it was announced last week, I had a few people come up to me and off the top of their head and quote it for me. This is a famous verse and one that is one of my favorites. And with famous verses and popular verses, we can have a tendency to look at them and think, well, you know, I've read this, I've heard sermons on this, I know what this means, I know how to apply it. I've been here, I've done that. And so God has us here this morning. So if you've heard it, this is the first time, or if you've heard it a lot of times, we're here for a reason. And so maybe there's something in here for you this morning from God's Word, because it never goes out void. So this text before us will make us, and it will insist us to be looking at necessary truths, focusing us on the essentials. It's vitally important in your Christian faith to always look back at the foundation of your faith, to look at the essentials, to focus on Jesus Christ, and I want to do that with us this morning. The love of God, as my title hints to, will be our main focus. And you might think, well, I know how much God loves me, but none of us, no matter the most mature Christian in here, does not know fully, will never know fully, will always be growing in the knowledge of the love of God, even in eternity. So there's room for growth here for everybody this morning. It's vitally important, and it's a great essential for you, believer, to come to a greater and greater understanding of the love of God and how much He did for you personally. And as you grow in that essential to the faith, then everything else that you want in life and grow in this or do this, well, it will take its proper place when it starts here. This is not about how much you love Him. This is about how much He loves you. And John Calvin said the fuel of faith is love itself. So are you lacking in motivation this morning? Are you lacking in zeal? Are you doubting? Well, I hope after we look at this verse today, you'll see that the love of God for you, and it will begin to take hold in your life again and be captivated by it. Now, as you know, there's a lot of preachers that preach on the love of God, even this morning, preaching it in a universal way. And what I mean by that is speaking things like God loves all people unconditionally. Well, of course, I'm not going to say that this morning, because obviously if you think about it, if God loves all people unconditionally, then all people will be saved. And from Scripture, from our Lord, there's many who find the road to destruction, and there's few who go to heaven. And so many verses in the Bible would say that that's not the case. This verse is describing God's universal love toward His sheep. His sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him. And His sheep must comprehend and have this pressed on them. Well, some might say, if you're a Christian and you're up here telling people how much, or telling Christians how much God loves them and that He loves them unconditionally, then they won't take growing in holiness seriously. They won't take sanctification seriously. They'll feel like maybe that they have a license to just sin. God loves them unconditionally. They can go and do whatever they want. But that's not true. Unbelieving, church-going, fake Christians will hear that and won't take it seriously. They won't take holiness seriously. But true believers, true sheep will hear what I hope to say today from God's Word and will be softened all the more by this verse, knowing how much God loves them personally, not just generally. So verse 20 is written to Christians and for Christians, because in a very real sense, this verse is describing what it means to be a Christian. So let's look at the verse there, Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says to the churches in Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So what's the context of this verse? What made Paul say this couple sentences there at this point in his letter? We can't spend a lot of time here because we got a lot to cover, but this was Paul's first letter of his 13 letters to the churches in the New Testament. And this is to the churches in Galatia. And so Paul wrote to these churches to make sure they knew what the true gospel was. And the reason is because there were some false teachers that came in, called the Judaizers or called the circumcision party. The Jews, they came in and wanted to confuse and confound these Gentiles, these young, early believers. And the Judaizers, they did believe in Jesus. They did think that he was the Messiah. They did believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. But they did not accept him as the total payment. That to be a true Christian, to be a good Christian, to be a better Christian, you needed to become like a Jew to be a better Christian. You had to be circumcised. You had to live under the Mosaic law. And Paul catches wind of it. In the first chapter, he is pretty adamant about this gospel that these Judaizers are preaching is a false gospel. And they should be damned because of it, because they're leading people astray. So these Judaizers came in and they're trying to spy out their liberty, these Gentile early Christians' liberty in Jesus. And Paul wants to fight against this error. And this chapter, though, in chapter 2, reaches its climax with Paul fighting against error, but not fighting against the Judaizers. He's fighting against Peter and Barnabas and the error that they did. And if you look there in verse 11, Paul had to confront Peter to his face. The Apostle Peter, the great Peter. Galatians 2:11, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, those certain men from James, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision," the Judaizers. "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when Paul saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all," and he goes on to talk to Cephas face to face. And then in verses 15 through 19, he hammers on justification by faith alone, that it was Jesus and your faith in him, and that is it. There's no law, there's no things that you have to put with it as a package to go under the Mosaic law or to be circumcised, to be a better Christian or to be a Christian at all. And that's how we get to verse 20. Verse 20. So Paul is always, you can look in his letters, he's always trying to cut the legs out from anybody that is trying to add to the gospel. Because he knows we're fallen. And ever since the garden, we have this tendency deep inside of us for a works righteousness. We want to do something and gain something, gain approval, earn acceptance. It's deep in there. It's deep in there from the fall. And so Paul is always pressing this on people to get rid of your works righteousness. Look at the Old Testament. It didn't work for the Jews. And so he's always trying to combat that. And so now we're at verse 20. And this is a summary of what Christians believe. And this verse has so much in it. And we only have time to look at three things. And if you see the word crucified with Christ there, that's going to be our point number one, Christ's love and its union with you. And then you'll see I underline and bolded, live by faith. That's point number two, Christ's love fuels your faith. And then point number three is the last words there, who loved me and gave himself for me. Point number three, Christ's love is for you. So again, that's Christ's love and its union with you. Christ's love fuels your faith. Christ's love is for you. And each one of these, I mean, this whole verse here could be, take 10-part sermon series to get through it. So we're just going to fly through it pretty fast today. And so our first point there is Christ's love and its union with you. Well, what does union mean? What is that? We don't talk about that much. Christ's love and its union with you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is saying that 2,000 years ago, in a very real, but albeit mystical sense, you were crucified, if you're a believer, you were crucified with Christ on the cross. That in the eyes of God, in the past, you were viewed as if you hung up there with Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, I, that's how he starts it off, I. The same Paul that killed Christians can now say he's been crucified with Christ. Because know this, when you are born in Adam. And Romans 5:12 tells us that therefore just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through that one sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are in Adam at birth. He is our representative head. What he did is counted to us. His sin was imputed to us. We inherited that. We are in union with Adam before we are believers. And so that's what people call the old man, the unregenerate man, the unconverted man, the old you. They're all the same. You were in union with Adam because you were in Adam. But believers will see, as Paul points out, that believers are no longer in Adam. So you were born once, and then you were born again. This time you were born again, not in Adam, but in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You were born again. You are in something else now. You are in Jesus. You're in union with him. Christ now lives in and through the believer. And this is incredible, incredible news, and Paul speaks of it elsewhere, Romans 6, verse 5. For if we become united, that's that where we get the word union from, united with him in the likeness of his death, that crucifixion, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, properly knowing God here, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So you crucified with Christ. The gruesome death that the second person of the Trinity went through. The one from whom all things are made. God in human flesh. The innocent, loving Son of God. He went through a horrible, horrible death. But why? That's what your sin demanded. It called for that. That your sin demanded that either we go through it or he goes through it as our substitute. This severe crucifixion represents your radical and hopeless condition. So the crucifixion is so bad on the Son of God, God in human flesh. It's a horrible thing. Well, why is it so bad? Why did he have to do it? Because that's what your sin called for. It demanded him to do that. It shows your hellish nature, your wretched state. That had to happen to him because of you. When you see what our Savior did for us, your pride, our trying to keep a list, our trying to earn God's love, well, it should fade away. Why? Because look at the cross. Look what our Lord went through. And our text says, if you are a believer, you are counted as going through that same death. You were crucified with Christ. Because think about it. What law now must you obey to be saved? What could you possibly do that's greater than that? What could you have done that you could now earn God's love? If that didn't do it, if Jesus dying on the cross didn't gain love for you, what could you possibly do to gain it? And that would, anybody that's trying to get through works righteousness or trying to be moral enough, that it should crush that. Your morality should be crushed and your pride destroyed, because this is not about you anymore. This is about him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You're dead. The old you is dead now. So if you're a true believer this morning, this is what you want. And if you're not, you don't like this talk of death and dying and crucifixion. You want like earning. You want some earning type of language, some approval. What can you do? And that's not Christianity. You want to earn and keep and do for your justification, but Paul's not going to allow that. God's not going to allow that. This is the very thing that Paul wants to destroy in these churches of Galatia, this trying to earn it. Either Christ paid it all or he didn't pay none of it. Because your self-reliance, your self-fulfillment, any development of yourself, do away with it. because the cross done away with that. When Christ died, you died. What occurred to him occurred to you. The penalty against your sin, you had a penalty on you, that's been paid. God's wrath against sin, the anger that God has at sin that you committed, has been bore. Jesus bore that. It's as if you personally hung there yourself, is what Paul is saying there. You are in union with him. And it counted to you not generally, it counted to you as an individual, specifically for you. And it's truly remarkable to know that Jesus did that for you personally. And then that's how Paul can say, and if you're a believer, you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. And you see the words have been in verse 20. Those words, of course, tell us something was done in the past. Have been crucified. Something was finished. Something was done. This is not a command. Don't hear me say this is a command for you to be crucified, to live the crucified life. That's not in this text. I have been crucified. This is done in the past. This is over with. The Judaizers would take this and say, you need to now go live the crucified life. That's not in this text. They would say, you Gentiles need to become like Jews. Then you'll be better Christians. This is not a command, but a fact to be believed. You cannot crucify yourself. If you nail one hand to the cross, how are you possibly going to nail your other hand? You can't do it. So that's not what this means. Being in union with Christ is really important. It's a really important doctrine. It's important to understand. Believers, don't just stop at forgiveness of sins. Great. Without it, we wouldn't go to heaven. Don't just stop there, though. Don't just stop with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, all his law abiding. Without it, we wouldn't go to heaven. Great doctrine. You got to understand it. But also, you have to understand the union of Christ, that when he was crucified, you are now in him if you're a believer because you've been born again. You have been crucified with him, in him, union with Jesus Christ. And it gets even greater than that. You have been buried with him, you've ascended with him, and you're now even seated in heaven with him in a already but not yet sense. And you're thinking, I don't know about that. I've never heard of that. I'm not seated with heaven. I'm seated right here in this church. Well, look at Ephesians 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, so when we were in Adam, we were dead. God made us alive together with Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit with Christ, Paul says, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So Paul speaks as if it's already but not yet. This is how real your salvation is. It's finished. It's complete in the justification sense. So with him, in him, union. Get this doctrine. And we could stay here for a very, very long time, but we must move on. So if you didn't hear any of that, hear this. To summarize point number one, what happened to Christ if you're a believer happened to you. You are in union with him. But you think, well, I've been crucified, so I'm dead. Maybe I don't have no personality no more. Maybe do I even live? Am I dead or am I alive? You are still alive. You have personality. Paul had personality. And you can see that. The text says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live. So let's stop there. The life which I now live. Paul still lives. Believer, you still live. So this life which Paul now lives, he lives by something, though. He didn't used to live by something, or by the law, I guess you would say. But he lives by something else now. And it says, the life I now live in the flesh, or you could say in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that brings us to point number two. Christ's love fuels your faith. So first, look at what made Paul live. What made him live was faith in something. Faith in a person. And the text says, by faith in the Son of God. I hope you know, believer, that your faith is not in, of course, you. It's not in how, can you trust that you're trusting hard enough? Can you have faith enough that you're having faith enough? And see, if you do that, the focus is still on you. You're having faith in yourself. Your faith is, you don't look at faith like that. An analogy that kind of helped me work through that is from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He said he got it from someone else. He said it was free to use, so I'm going to use it now. Basically, it's an analogy of a pond, and the first cold snap comes, and the pond freezes. And he's from up north, so his ponds freeze a lot faster than ours. But so it freezes. Well, there's got to be the first person out there. Somebody's got to take the step out there to get out on the pond. Somebody's got to be the first one. So you throw a few rocks, nothing happens. Well, eventually someone has to step out on it. They have to step out and listen to the cracks and the pops and then has to walk out there a little bit further. So if that person's stepping out on that ice, he's like, I'm going to have faith. I'm going to have faith. This ice ain't going to break. I'm going to have faith. His faith in himself that the ice ain't going to break, that faith, that doesn't keep the ice from breaking. Either the ice breaks or it doesn't break. Now, it doesn't matter how strong his faith is. And so when he steps out there, his faith is placed in something. It's not in him. It's not in you, not in her. It's in the ice. Either the ice holds or it doesn't hold. And so that's what faith is. You cast your faith into an object. And in our Christianity, our faith, it's Christ. He's the only one that you could possibly reach out to and hold on to that will save you. If you're trusting in, are you trusting hard enough? That's not going to do it. You have to place that trust into something else outside of you. And that would be placing your foot on that ice, no matter how hard you want that ice not to break. That doesn't matter. The ice is still going to break if it's going to break. And our faith, we're going to throw and cast ourselves on Christ. If he falls, we fall. And Spurgeon speaks of something that it's so simple but yet profound. He says, if he be my Savior, it's his business to save, not mine. I'm just casting myself on him. That's his job to save. I can't save. I can't save myself. And that's what faith is. You're just giving up on yourself and just casting it on him. And that's what Paul says he lives by now, is that faith. So be reminded that you are not only to be saved by faith, that's justified by faith, you are to now live by faith. And that's what Paul says. So what does that mean, living by faith? Well, it certainly doesn't mean a one-time decision. I did that in the past. Me and the man upstairs made it right. We're good now. 50 years, that is not what that means. True faith always manifests itself into works, into law-keeping, into law-abiding. Well, I just said earlier that none of that means anything. Well, in justification, it doesn't mean anything. In sanctification, it means a lot. Growing in holiness, well, what do you grow by? The Bible, the law. What helps you know when you're doing things wrong? The Spirit that's within you. So there's plenty of growth here, and you have to live by faith to grow. So Steve reminded us of this a couple weeks ago in a convicting sermon about examining ourselves, examining not just our hands and what we do, but the motives, the things that make our hands move. Why are we doing the things that we do? Why do we live this Christian life if we don't live it for him? So it was very convicting, and we work for him, and we strive for him, and we know it's all for him. So saving faith is never alone. Saving faith necessarily produces works. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. So living by faith in the Son of God is more than just brain knowledge. It's Satan has brain knowledge. It's more than just head knowledge. Paul lived by faith in the Son of God, and his theology was simply not just in his head. It had to start there, though. Your heart will never be transformed unless your head transforms it. It's got to run through here to get to here. Don't ever try to experience and feelings is going to change your heart. Now your hands are going to change. No, it has to come through your head, has to change your hearts, and then it changes your hands. So worship him and be transformed into action with all humility. Because it's no longer you who live, the text says, but Christ living in you. So if you show no works, how can you say you are a believer? How can you say Christ lives in you? The life you now live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God. So Christ's love fuels your faith. Christ's love fuels your faith. Do what Jesus told you to do. And if you don't do it, why don't you do it? Why don't you do the things Jesus told you to do? Are you not living by faith in the Son of God? Are you not in union with Him? Have you not been crucified with Him 2,000 years ago? If not, Scripture and Jesus would clearly say, repent and believe. Repent of your unbelief. You haven't believed yet. That's why you're not doing these things. You have no evidence of faith. Fall at His feet. Cast that trust on Him. You can't do it. Trust in Him. So, point number one, Christ's love and its union with you. Point number two, Christ's love fuels your faith. And now, point number three, what is this love that fuels your faith? What is this love that creates this union with you? And let's look at it closely. Christ's love is for you. Again, this is another point that can't be exhausted, can never be preached to the way it should be preached. Anything about the love of God is always going to fall short of what it really is. And you'll understand after I explain it. So Paul ends verse 20 with these most profound words. Hear them. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. You're like, yeah, I know that. I get it. I've heard that before. I thought the same thing. Hear it again. Who loved me and gave himself up for me? If you are a believer, put yourself in there. Paul was a believer. That's how he could say me. You're a believer. You can say me. It's amazing. Divine love loves you. I mean, it's great, you know, if a king loves you or a queen loves you, or if you get a call and Michael Jordan calls and says, I love you, man. That would be awesome. For me, I like basketball. But an angel, what if an angel told you that they loved you? That's great. This is God saying He loves you. Your parents love you. That's all great. But this is God Himself loves you. Spurgeon again speaks about this divine love. He says, Jesus Christ loves me, not merely feeds me, not merely thinks upon me. Not only is He favorably inclined toward me, but He actually loves me. And the more you know how wretched you were in your past life, the old you, the in Adam, the more it seems like, the more you can grow in this knowledge of the love of God. Like, why would He ever love me? Look what I've done to people. Look what I've done to Him. Why would He ever love me? So make this really personal. Get it out of the general and out of the abstract and out of the gray. This is about you if you are a believer. This divine love. And it's from the past. It ain't something that you did in the present that gained it or earned it. The text says, who loved me? Jesus saw you, He knew you, and He loved you from the foundation of the world, Ephesians would tell us. Manger to the cross, even now in heaven, He loves you. A better way to say it is, Jesus, there's never a time that Jesus never loved you. So why does He love you, believer? And I've said this a lot. It's tough for me to get, if it's tough for me to get, I know by saying it to you, it's probably, you know, you're getting it secondhand, it's tough for you to get, but why does He love you? And the answer always has to be, He loves you because He loves you. And that just doesn't feel satisfying in our works righteousness nature that we have deep down, but you have to believe it. He loves you because He loves you. It's not because of you, it's because of Him. Well, He loves me because I made the right decision. He loves me because I was baptized. He loves me because I repented. He loves me because fill in the blank. No, He does not love you because of that. He doesn't. He loves you because He loves you. It's unconditional. If it has to be unconditional, because if it wasn't, there would be conditions to be met, and you're going to fall and fail at those conditions. You know you would. And so if you're going to fall and fail at the conditions that you think you did that earned His love, well, that means then He can remove His love from you. That means he would no longer love you if there's conditions to be met. Dr. MacArthur says if you could lose your salvation, you would. That's what would happen. If you could lose it, you would lose it. But since Jesus paid all the conditions that you were supposed to pay and met all the merit that you were supposed to gain, past, present, and future, justified 100%, legally right in his sight, in union with him, counted as dying with him, buried with him, rising with him, ascended now into heaven and seated with him. If all that's true, and the Bible says it is, and you believe that, what? How could you lose that? So, that's so simple. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Because it's not about us anymore. We've died. We've been crucified. It's Christ that lives in us, and it's about him and his faithfulness. Paul Washer says, the most difficult thing you're ever going to have to do in the Christian life. So it's a pretty strong statement. The most difficult thing you're ever going to have to do in the Christian life is to believe that God loves you as much as he says he does. And the only way you're ever going to grow in your faith regarding that matter is to look at Jesus Christ, who is the greatest manifestation of that love. So what could God do to show us how much he loves us? Jesus. That's what he did. So when you're doubting and you're struggling of God's love, where else could you look to? You have to look to Christ. He is the fuel of your faith. And this love from God is a love that's really hard to comprehend, and especially in our fallen state. So what did God do? What did he show to show his love for you? Answer, he gave his son. That's what the text says. His son gave up himself for me. Think of all the things you could do to show someone your love for them. You could spend time with them. You could travel to see them. You could spend money on them. You can give them possessions. You can perhaps even die for them. A lot of great things, a lot of way to show your love. And dying for them would be, Jesus says, that's the ultimate. But you're not the greatest thing in the universe. Jesus Christ is the greatest person and being in the universe. And he gave up himself for you. So when the greatest person in the universe gives up everything, for the text says, for me, he gave up himself. He lived, he died, he was buried, all that. The greatest person in the universe gave it all up for me. So you can combine every person that's ever lived, and if they gave up their life for you, it still wouldn't even come anywhere close to what Christ did. All the people that's ever lived could die for you, and that's nothing that what compares to what Christ did for you. He did that for you. Again, make it personal. Really put it in there this time. Don't just read over it. Make it personal. Get it out of the abstract. Get it out of the gray. Get it out of, that's what that person told me one time. I believe it, but I have a hard time believing it because I know who I am. If you're a believer, he really did this for you. What else could you ask for? Why would you doubt? Why would you worry? If he did this, gave up himself for you, why do you wonder what's he going to do next? All that's done. All that should be fixed. But yet we live in our flesh, and yet we'll get worried tomorrow about something. We'll be anxious about something. What are you going to remind yourself about? He gave up himself for you. He gave up himself. So all that other stuff should go away. Your priorities should be structured correctly. Spurgeon said, there is a limit to everything else, but not to the love of God. And he says, you don't know this by experience. So don't think back. When did he love me? How do I know? Experience is not going to help you here. Your feelings and emotions, they're just not going to help you. And it's way beyond that. And he says, you do not know this by experience, how much God loves you. You have only drunk a little of the sweetness of this wondrous well of living water. But you cannot tell the depth of it. There is no bottom to it. You cannot exhaust its supply. You may drink and drink and drink again, though a long life and throughout all eternity, and you may go on receiving this love, but you'll never measure it totally. Death is coming for us all, And so what are we going to think about? What are you going to do? Think that he loved me and gave himself up for me. Marriage is a wreck. What are you going to think? He loved me and gave himself up for me. You have to start there. You have to start with, how could you help anybody else if, unless you know that God loved you and died for you? How could you be a benefit to anybody? So it has to start with trying to understand this love of God that he has for you. You're in pain. You're in suffering. What are you going to think the next time it happens? He loved me and gave himself up for me. If anybody knows suffering, it's Jesus. He does everything for my good because of what he's already done. What can happen to you? What if you have a treasure that cannot be lost? You have a friend that cannot be taken from you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He has faced suffering for you and wants you. He wants all of you, not just the Sunday morning you. He wants every day, every minute of who you are. So meditate on the love of God today, I pray. And you're going to want more of him as you do, and you'll never get enough of him. You're actually going to do what he tells us on the Sermon on the Mount. You're actually going to hunger and thirst for him. It's a snowball effect. The more you hunger and thirst, the more you hunger and thirst, because you'll never get enough of this deep well of the love of God. And again, there's no way I can speak of these things the way they ought to be spoken of. This is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So, as I've said, make this a personal love. You can count the I's and the me's in the text. There's eight personal pronouns in this text. So don't be afraid of, oh, am I being too individualistic? No, Paul's not. Yeah, now, you can't just live here constantly and talk about you, and me. We don't do that. We're about the church. We're about others. But it's got to start somewhere. And Paul is summing up the Christian life with this verse. And so we need to get it. So have you ever pondered the cross from this very personal perspective? Think sincerely about Christ's very personal and very real love for you. That his love on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, was for you as if you would have been the sole object of his love. That's how real it is. So look at the cross, this voluntary death that he didn't have to come down and do. He gave up himself for us that our sins would be transferred to him, that his righteousness would be transferred to us, that he would become the curse. In Galatians 3, the very next chapter talks about that we wouldn't have to be that curse, to bear that curse, that he would take the wrath of God the Father on sin on him. We wouldn't take that on us. The penalty for our sin was paid. He paid it. He came in and said, I'll take that penalty. I'll pay that. We didn't have to pay it, even though it was very great and we couldn't do it. So we were purchased at a very, very high price. And you already know all this, believer, but what I hope to bring out in a very feeble way is that you make it known that it was done for you. That it was done for you. And get it out of the gray. It was done for others, but again, you can't be much benefit to others until you know that it was done for you. And this is the fuel of your faith. I'll end here in just a minute. So what will others think about me when I tell them about Jesus, you might think? We've all had those thoughts. Well, right there, I could plug in Jesus really easily, but I just don't know. Who cares? You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live. It's Christ who lives in you. Well, what will happen if I do fill in the blank for somebody? We don't know. We don't know the future. God knows. You have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live. Let this get you past your comfort zone, past your, I just don't know, your good intentions. You have all these things you want to do for people. Get it. Let it push you past that and just stretch yourself out of what Jesus did. He gave up himself for you. What could you now do for others? A lot. You could do a lot for others. So you no longer live. That old person is dead. Christ lives in you now because you are a new creation. And you're a new creation, now live like that. That's what sanctification is. It's not trying to be a new creation. You are a new creation. So, we can have unbelief at this point, thinking, well, God did love me, but now that I'm a Christian, now that I know better and I still sin, does his love rise and fall on me now? Because He knows I know better, but yet I still mess up. So principle number one, God's love for you cannot rise and fall. Get that principle. It's not like when you become a Christian, God loves you less when you sin and loves you more when you're doing something for Him. He loved you while you were a wretched, horrible sinner. Now that you are a believer, why would you dare think that He loves you any less than what He did then? Don't think those thoughts. That's unbelief. So let's land this, and I'll wrap this up with two words. One to believers, one more to believers, and then one word, final word, to unbelievers. So first word to believers. Do you have highs and lows in your faith? Yes. Your motivation and your zeal comes and goes. You're hot and you're cold. You're lazy one day and apathetic, and the next day you're on fire, and you're up here, just up and down. And aren't you glad you don't have to? You don't have to be encouraged by your feelings and emotions. Don't ever look to them as the measure of God's love for you. We have a text here that says you don't have to look to that. That He loved you and gave Himself up for you. Our feelings and emotions will not suffice here. And I'm reminding of myself this morning as much as I am for you that I'm telling you to focus on Christ's love for you. And that will be your encouragement. So Christ's love is your fuel and not yourself. You're not going to do it. Now to unbelievers. So I spoke much on the love of God and how great it is, how massive it is. But I don't want to be unbalanced in my delivery. So I want to make sure I say something to you. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't want nothing to do with Him, you're an enemy of Him, if you're hearing my voice, that God loves with a great love, but He also hates with a great hate. And that's, we don't think about that much. He loves with a great love, but the opposite is also true. And then He hates with a great hatred. So think about it. If you love children, you hate it when children get hurt or die. You just hate that. If you love your grandparents, you hate it when cancer came and took them. You hate that, right? Your love and your love for them expresses that hatred to what happened to them. If you love the Jews, if you love people, you hate what Hitler did to them. They just come hand in hand. Your love and your love shows your hatred in a way. And God, of course, is way beyond that, our little surface level love and hate. And so Psalm 5:5 tells us, speaks of this just a little bit. And Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." So this verse tells us that God hates the sin and the sinner, the one who does iniquity. There's much to unpack there, a lot to go off, but of course we don't have the time. But if you're in your current unbelieving state and you die in that state, you will go to hell. So repent and believe. And that love that you can, it's like salvation's like a door. You on one side you see, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's on this side of the door. And if you've been crushed and convicted, you're going to go through that door because you've been trying and working your self-justification life, and it just ain't working. You know it ain't. So that's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." So you come through that door, and then God shuts that door, and you can't open it no more. You don't want to open it. But you turn around and look at the back side of it, and it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. You did not love me, but I loved you. You did not know me, but I knew you." That's the salvation you can have. But if you reject it, then this verse is what you can have. So repent and believe. He says to come to Him. He commands you to. Let's pray. Father, there is not much more I can say. We just need your help in realizing that you have love for us. That your Son lived the life and died the death we deserve to die. I'll just take a moment and be silent so we can think and meditate on your great love for us. What a great love it is, Father. So thank you, Lord, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.